The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 13th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" When he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things that he was doing. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. I love that last line of our reading. It really captures, I think, the essence of Jesus' ministry and the gospel we are called to preach. Good morning. Grace and peace to each of you from God, our Creator, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. The topic for today's sermon, again, one suggested by a member of the congregation, is praise. The card simply read, "Who, what, where?" Rather open-ended. So I'm going to run with it. And in the process, if you listen closely, I'm going to provide two Easter eggs, two quotes from one of my favorite movies. See if you can tell me what they are at the end of the service. Following the service today, I'd like to invite each of you who find this topic relevant or a topic that you want to discuss more. We'll have coffee in the conference room. Bring a cup, and I'd gladly join you there for a brief discussion on what you heard, what I preached, and what I left out. I have an odd request today. I'd like you to look around and estimate the number of people gathered in this room. Next, I'd like you to shrink your estimate by a third. Now look around again. Who's missing? I'd like you finally to shrink your estimate by almost another third, such that only a handful of people gathered here today remain. Who's left? What is the criterion by which you select certain people? And what, you're probably wondering, on earth am I trying to illustrate? Well, let me tell you first what I'm not trying to illustrate. I'm not trying to illustrate the decline in mainline Protestant church membership, although that is a fascinating topic. Some of you remember, for example, when these pews were filled. Years ago, decades past, the ELCA, the denomination with which we are affiliated, when I was in high school, was 5 million people strong. Today, we number somewhere around 3.4 to 3.9 million. That's a radical shift when it comes to church membership. Who's not here today, we might be asking. Next, I'm not trying to illustrate a kind of population study concerning who's left behind after the rapture. Now, I have my own ideas when it comes to this crowd. I do think that would be a fascinating conversation, especially when we go back and look at what the Bible says and really doesn't say about this concept. The noun rapture, for example, never appears once in all 27 books of the New Testament. Only once does Paul speak in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 of being caught up in the air to receive Christ. And we know now that this is a reference to the way in which dignitaries of the first century were received by various town populations. They would go out to greet the dignitary and bring the dignitary back. I am instead trying to illustrate something else, namely life expectancy. Life expectancy. According to Atul Gawande in his 2014 book, Being Mortal, life expectancy was, get this, under 50 before 1900. That was the average, under 50. Reaching just above 60 by the 1930s, thanks to sanitation, improved nutrition, and of course, modern medicine. That means, of those sitting here, even just 100 years ago, at least a third of us would be gone. A third of us would be gone. Now I invite you to rewind a little further, say 2,000 years ago. Almost another third of us would be gone. Most of our pews and this pulpit would be empty. Remember, Gawande writes, for most of our 100,000-year existence, all but the past couple of hundred years, the average lifespan of human beings has been an astounding 30 years or less. Research even suggests that subjects of the Roman Empire had an average life expectancy of 28 years. The natural course was to die long before old age. Now, this doesn't mean there weren't older people. The statistics, of course, include infant mortality, and that brings the average closer to 28, 30 years old. But it does illustrate, for most of us, the truth of the philosopher Thomas Hobbes' claim that for human beings, life outside a social contract is nasty, brutish, and short. Death was a common, ever-present possibility, writes Gawande. It didn't matter if you were 5 or 50, every day was a roll of the dice. A roll that would have been sixes before 60 for most of us here. We, and this is another quote from Gawande, we oddities living well beyond our appointed times. Wow. Oddities living well beyond our appointed times. You and I, several hundred years back, most likely wouldn't be here. You remember the old phrase, trust no one over 30? Well, for most of our history, there weren't too many people over 30 to trust. So when it comes to praising God, the topic suggestion for today's sermon, this doesn't give us much reason to praise, does it? I mean, why should we praise a God when for most of human life, rather humans' life expectancy, most of that time was so low? Why should we praise God when life for most of human beings in history was nasty, brutish, and short? Why should we praise God if most of us in the room, again myself included, had it not been for modern medicine, wouldn't even be here? I love the easy topics you give me when it comes to these sermons. Easy questions, right? But it's really a problem, isn't it? As the theologian Clayton Crockett puts it, for most people, it is not the logical proofs of God's existence that convince them to have faith. The deeper question is whether one can or cannot reconcile the existence of an omnipotent, that is all-powerful, and omnibenevolent, that is all-good, God, with the reality of violence, pain, suffering, evil, and death. That's the problem. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does God allow these things, or even make these things, happen? How do we reconcile the existence of God with suffering? For many, I think, we simply ignore the problem and chalk it up to mystery and leave it there. For others, and I'd say still many, we compound the problem. We attribute suffering, even death, to God. We talk of how our days are numbered, as if God was some kind of heavenly actuary. We say things at funerals like, "In your wisdom, Lord, you took him." Or, "It was her time." Or, "God called him home." Or, and this one makes my blood boil, "God just couldn't stand to be without her anymore." About 10 years ago, I heard that at a funeral. It was a close friend of mine, his wife at 47 years old died. And almost to a person, I heard each of these during the eulogies. God just couldn't stand not having her with him. And I thought to myself, how destructive, how terrible, how harmful to say that to someone who has lost, in this case, the most significant person of his life. I think when we say these things, sometimes with good intentions, perhaps often to comfort people, or when we hear these things and affirm them, we turn God, often unknowingly, into a monster. Why do people die prematurely? Why is our world full of extinction, death, and disease? Well, it's all according to God's plan, we hear some say. Everything that happens does so according to God's will. I guess we can close the book on that one. Or rather, when we as Christians say these things, maybe it's the case that we're reading the wrong book. Most of this thinking, God numbers our days, God wills everything that happens in life, including death, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, most, and I stressed most, of this thinking is not in the good book at all. Do you hear what I'm saying? Consider Luke 13, our gospel reading for today. There Jesus cures a woman who has been paralyzed for 18 years. To whom does he attribute her paralysis? Does he say, "It's all according to God's will"? Does he say, "God did this to her"? That God crippled her for some kind of mysterious purpose or reason in God's all-encompassing, overarching plan? Is God behind suffering? Absolutely not. That is blasphemy. Verse 16, take a look. I was planning actually to hit the pulpit a lot harder, but my mom told me not to hit the pulpit or a table when I'm speaking. That was recently. She always has something. Verse 16. "And ought not this woman," Jesus asks, "a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" Do you hear what Jesus says? Satan is the cause of this woman's paralysis, not God. That's good news. As one commentary puts it, Jesus relates the physical disorder of the woman to the work of Satan. Such afflictions, and hear this closely, conflict with God's purpose of salvation in his covenant with Abraham and are the central concerns of Jesus' ministry. Jesus shows us that suffering and death are not expressions of God's will, and the apostle Paul does the same. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul says that death is not the will of God, but the enemy of God. In Romans 5, Paul speaks not how God willed decay, disintegration, destruction, and death, but that sin, understood as a kind of quasi-personal cosmic power, enters the world through Adam and subjects all of humanity as well as the entirety of creation to futility, to corruption, holding it captive until, for Paul, in principle, Jesus in his cross and resurrection break sin's power. And finally, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul doesn't say that the thorn in the flesh that he receives, which scholars think could have been malaria or epilepsy, some say a member of Paul's congregation, I'm not sure which, certainly not mine. But in this case, Paul too attributes suffering to a cause other than God. I'd say having Jesus and Paul on our side in this issue is a pretty big deal. In both cases, and rather consistently, they do not attribute suffering to God. They attribute it to Satan, Satan's demons, and human sin. Dear friends in Christ, can't believe I'm going to say this, we need to bring Satan back. Not to worship him, but to remind ourselves in symbolic terms that the forces of disintegration, death, destruction, and disease, from cardiac failure to cancer, do not come from God. Jesus and Paul attribute suffering and death rather to Satan and anti-divine demonic powers, in particular, the power of sin. These forces or powers are independent of God and conflict with God's purposes. For writers of the New Testament, as the Lutheran New Testament scholar Mark Allen Powell puts it, they were the forces responsible for much of human misery, and they were always opposed to God's purposes and God's people. If, I'd like to think, you attended a Christian church in the first century and there was a funeral, you would not hear phrases like, it was her time, or God wanted him home, or all our days are numbered. You would hear instead that Satan or sin was responsible and that death and disease are not reflective of God's will. Today, we can call these forces whatever we want. My point is simple. The next time you hear someone speak like this, remind yourself that what the Bible says and what this person is saying are two different things. God is not the source of suffering and death. God is the source of life and the power of healing, as Jesus' ministry and today's gospel lesson makes clear. God's purpose is healing, wholeness, reintegration, resurrection, new life, new creation, well-being. Can I get an amen? Amen. Oftentimes, as our long history shows, forces inimical to life, which is a synonym for God, have thwarted God's purposes, leading to extinction and short lifespans. But whenever we see life emerge stubbornly out of death, whenever we see life overcome death, as we do definitively in the cross and resurrection, whether in nature or through medicine, there God is at work. And that, I submit, is a God truly worth praising. God is life and love, not the author of loss. As you recall, I had at the beginning of this message an odd request. Look around. I invite you to do so again. And now thank God, or whatever name you choose, for every person here you see. Thank doctors. Thank healthcare professionals. Thank men and women on the side of God who do God's work whenever they heal, whenever they defeat cancer, whenever they stave off death. I invite you, secondly, to thank God for the life that you have. As the atheist Richard Dawkins likes to say, you won the cosmic lottery. From a Christian perspective, God, the universe, the power of life, formed you, and its power radiates through you, giving you being. This is God's gift to you. Let us thank him, and let us praise him.